Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Erica. Take your Bible with me now tonight and open to Genesis, the 19th chapter, Genesis chapter 19. We will get into that chapter in just a little bit, but Genesis chapter 19 is where I'm going to be tonight, continuing in our series where we are attempting to present a biblical view of what is referred to today as the alternative lifestyle, and you know exactly that to which I'm speaking. And I want to make mention of a couple things. Last time we talked about the foundation of marriage, and that, of course, being a man and a woman. We looked at Genesis chapter 1, then we also looked at Genesis chapter 2. That is God's intent in marriage. Now, the reason that we looked at that first was this. You understand that the entire Bible, then, is written in a backdrop of God's foundation for marriage, one man and one woman. That is the entire background of the Bible. The reason we examined that at great length last time is because of a book written by a young man named Matthew Vines, God and the Gay Christian. And in that book, Matthew Vines claims that there is no sexual orientation regarding the matter of marriage, okay? That, in other words, his claim is that a monogamous homosexual relationship would be acceptable to God, just as would be a heterosexual relationship that was monogamous within the bounds of marriage. Now, seasoned Christians in the room immediately roll our eyes and say, there's a young man that doesn't know the Bible, and I would fully agree with you. However, what is scary is he is getting increasingly a hearing, particularly among the young, and I'm fearful a hearing among those who have never systematically understood the Bible's position on this important topic. The other thing that makes me nervous about this young man's book is this. He claims to believe that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God and authoritative for his life. And then he proceeds throughout the book to dismiss the Bible's teaching on this vital topic. So what I wanted to do last week was demonstrate that God's intent is that marriage be between a man and a woman. That everything else in the Bible that the Bible says about this subject is predicated upon God's intent. Does everyone follow what I'm saying? So it is not the influences of the pagan culture of the day, nor is it the idea that the Apostle Paul was somehow mistaken when we get to the New Testament scriptures, but rather the entire Bible, Judeo-Christian, the entire Bible is predicated upon the idea that when God established marriage, marriage is between a man and a woman. That is the backdrop to the entire Bible. Now, what this book seeks to do is take several key passages of the Bible and essentially explain them away, opening the door for what he describes as a monogamous homosexual relationship. This is something that the church would never allow. Now, I want to be very clear about a matter here. As we speak about this, we are speaking about this because of the titanic cultural shift that has taken place in our day and time, this huge change, and predicated, of course, by the Supreme Court's decision. But I want to be very clear, it is not just that Faith Baptist Church is against homosexual marriage. We are against homosexuality and declare that that is a sin against God. It is a sin. So it's not just the marriage part. Someone suggested that maybe people would say, well, we'll be against the marriage part, but we'll wink at their lifestyle. We'll not do that. The other possibility is this, that some will say, well, we will be against their lifestyle unless it is within a monogamous marriage. We will not do that. Fundamentally, the Bible teaches that homosexuality is a sin and it is an abomination to God. Now, when you read a book like Matthew Vines, those Christians who are not well versed in Scripture could walk away wondering. And so the reason for my series is not just to teach you tonight, to put some material into your hands, but also to put some things online that you can reference for people who are reading this material and wondering, does the Bible really teach that the homosexual lifestyle, whether within the bonds of marriage, which we don't consider that marriage, by the way, whether within the bonds of the new legality or whether outside of that, either place, it is a sin against a holy God. We want to be clear about that. Look at the introduction to your lesson outline. In his book, God and the Gay Christian, Matthew Vines repeats a revisionist interpretation of God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Every word of that sentence is important, because when I say he repeats this, this is not something that he came up with himself. This theory, this revisionist view of the reason for God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah has been going around for a number of years. This is nothing new to Matthew Vines. He simply repeats it. According to that interpretation, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah primarily for the sin of inhospitality. We chuckle, don't we? My pastor would say this, that you'd have to go to school for many years to come out that stupid. For the sin of inhospitality. We'll get to the scripture in a moment. While that sounds far-fetched to conservative Christians, the theory marshals some scripture in its defense while strategically ignoring the other passages. Okay, now, just to put you back into remembrance of the details, Genesis 19, verse number 1. Genesis 19, verse 1. The Bible says, "And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom." He was prominent in the politics of the city. "Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways.'" Now, isn't that interesting? You see, Pastor Monty, Lot has just met these people. They're angelic visitors. By the way, we don't know if he's recognizing them as angelic visitors or not yet. The men of Sodom may or may not have recognized that. But at this point, he's inviting them into his house. Most of us would never think to meet someone and then seemingly moments later invite them to stay in our home. But this is a very powerful Middle Eastern custom, okay? And this, by the way, is a custom of hospitality. And the stranger, when he would come to the city, and maybe there was no public lodging in that city, it was customary for people to invite folks to stay in their home. This was just a custom. We certainly wouldn't practice it today, but it was at that time. And so he says, "Spend the night, then go your way." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the streets all night." That would have been dangerous. It would have been risky. I'm sure Lot was aware of the neighborhood in which he lived. "And he," Lot, "pressed upon them greatly, and they turned into him and entered into his house. And he made them a feast and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat." Now, notice this. This is where the story turns a bit south. It heads south. But I think we have none of the children are in here tonight, so that's fine. Notice what happens. "And before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, 'Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them.'" Now the Hebrew word for know is the King James translation, "know," is euphemistic for this word that means to know them sexually. By the way, the same word is used again in verse number 8. There's no question about the interpretation of that word. In other words, the men of Sodom compassed about Lot's house and wanted to have sexual relations with the visitors that had come to stay unto him. "And they called unto Lot," verse 5, "and said unto him, 'Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out to us that we may know them.' And Lot went out at the door and unto them and shut the door after him." So Lot's standing outside his house now, "and said, 'I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly.'" Now I want everyone to look this way. Let me ask you a simple question. Did Lot understand the intent of the crowd at his door? Yes. Okay, this is very surface. A surface reading, Lot understood that they did not come as a welcoming committee. They did not come, they came for a wrong intent. They came for a lustful intent. They came for a homosexual intent. And so Lot, who was present, the Bible interpreter says something different. He wasn't even there, but Lot, who was present, said this, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly." Verse number 8. "Behold now." Now, this is where, by the way, it really gets weird. Lot has a serious problem. We're going to talk about this in the lesson. "Behold now," he says to the crowd, "I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as it is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." He was willing to turn his daughters out to this crowd. The only possible, and this would not be a good explanation, but the only possible explanation is he understood that these men were homosexual. They wouldn't have been interested in his daughters anyway. Apart from that, you look at a man who has compromised everything, sold his family down the river, had pitched his tent towards Sodom, moved into that city, became wicked. I understand I was reading some commentaries on this, and someone said, well, this was said they had such a high belief in protecting visitors that came into their home. Well, there's not a person with an ounce of common sense that would turn their daughters over to that crowd. It tells you the spiritual bankruptcy of Lot at this particular point. Verse number 9, and they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we have a deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. So now he's in an angry mob scene. But the men, and this would be the angelic visitors that are inside the house, but the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, the angels did, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. That is a purient story in the Old Testament. But there is nothing in the Bible that is present without a reason. And I think that the details of this, and someone would say, Pastor Monty, the details of this are graphic. I believe that the details of this are graphic because it illustrates the level of wickedness in the city of Sodom and the reason for God's dramatic divine judgment by way of fire. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? We get a snapshot of how hopelessly wicked and corrupt was this city, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain. We get a snapshot as to how hopelessly corrupt they were, and it helps us to understand the extreme measures to which God went in exterminating this sin from the world. What was Sodom and Gomorrah like? I want to give you some detail. Now, I'm going into a lot of detail tonight, and here is why. Matthew Vines, in his book, doesn't touch on any of this. And the fact is that there are a lot of young Christians or younger people who are quickly reading this material and they're changing their opinions rather than reading the Bible and doing a thorough study. So tonight we're going to look first of all at the character of Sodom and Gomorrah. Kevin DeYoung, who's written an excellent book on the topic, cites numerous references in both the Old and the New Testaments that clearly describe Sodom and Gomorrah's extreme sinfulness and God's divine judgment upon the cities. I've given you examples. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. God warned Israel of judgment and destruction that would be similar to Sodom and Gomorrah. Jeremiah 23:14. God sees the sins of Jerusalem, including sexual sins, and likens these to Judah, the sins of Judah, to Sodom and Gomorrah. And it includes, by the way, in that reference, sexual sin. Ezekiel 16. God examines both the motives and actions of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now stop. This is a key passage. Put this in your mind. Because the argument that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed for inhospitality, which, by the way, you can't even find that anywhere in that passage, in that story. The argument that they were destroyed because of inhospitality hinges upon an interpretation of Ezekiel 16, which we will look at in more detail in just a moment. And then there are later references that speak of divine judgment, and I've given you a list of them in your outline. So we have numerous references in the Old Testament, both to the wickedness and sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and to the divine judgment. So from Genesis chapter 19, here's what I want you to see. From Genesis 19 forward, the Old Testament prophets, when they wanted an example of extreme sinfulness, they pointed at Sodom. From Genesis 19 forward, when the prophets wanted an example of God's divine judgment in such a dramatic fashion, they pointed at Sodom. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, there was no question in the mind of any Old Testament Bible penman as to the wickedness of those cities and the divine judgment. You say, Pastor Monty, what about the New Testament? I've given you a quotation. In the New Testament, Jesus often references Sodom, and less frequently Gomorrah, in an effort to warn the people of impending wrath and to expose the hardness of their hearts. And the references include Matthew, and there's one in Luke. You'll see several references that I've given. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament reference as an example the very words of Jesus, the wickedness of Sodom, the hardness of their hearts, and the divine judgment that would follow. Now, church, look this way. Because Jesus spoke those words, and I've given you the references in your outline, because Jesus spoke those words, it is not incongruous for me to say the same thing. I want you to listen carefully. Oh, Pastor Marty, you know, you're going to bring up that Sodom and Gomorrah thing, and that's offensive to people. The Lord Jesus brought it up and mentioned it straight on. You say, well, what was the sin of the city? We're going to get there in a moment. You already read about it in Genesis chapter 19. But every once in a while, one of these yard birds will make this statement. Well, if homosexuality is such a bad sin, how come Jesus never mentioned it? He mentioned over and over again the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of those cities. And there was not one Jew who was listening to Jesus speak who thought of anything other than the sin of homosexuality. Does everybody follow me on this? So when someone says, well, Jesus never spoke of that, that is not true. In fact, Jesus spoke of the primary example of that behavior and the divine judgment that would follow. He spoke of that numerous times in the Gospels, and the references are there, Matthew 10, Matthew 11, Luke 10, Luke 17. Point B, Sodom and Gomorrah's sinful story. We've already read this, but let's just quickly cover the details. Lot met two visiting angels at the gate of the city of Sodom, in accordance to Eastern custom, insisted that they spend the night at his home. Having seen the visitors, the men of Sodom surrounded the house and demanded the men be brought outside for their sexual gratification. The purpose of the mob was clearly stated. They wanted to know the male visitors. Now, look this way, please. That is important, because we have now established intent. Someone said, Pastor Marty, that word no, it could be very, very general. The same word is used by Lot in verse number 8 to describe sexual intercourse, meaning that his daughters had not known a man or that they were morally pure. Does everybody follow what I'm saying there? So you cannot take the first use of the word no and say it is something other than a sexual intent when the identical word is used a couple verses further in the passage to definitely identify sexual intent. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? To do so, again, would be to take away the Bible, to rip it into pieces, to try to force it to say anything you wanted to say. Lot went outside to plead with the mob. Lot's words demonstrate Lot fully understood their intentions. I pray your brethren, do not so wickedly. Wickedly. Don't be so sinful. How could you get anything else from this story but what every Jewish commentator from day one and every Christian commentator until the last 5 years has seen in this? It would be utterly impossible. He says, Pastor, why are you being so detailed? Because I'm sick to death of a little book being published and the millennial generation latching onto that thing and saying, ah, ha, ha, see, the church has been wrong about this for 2,000 years. Hogwash. Those, by the way, who say that don't take serious their own personal study of the Scripture. But what makes us nervous about Mr. Vines is he pretends to be seriously interested in what God has to say. Incredibly, point three, Lot offered his daughters in place of the visitors in order to appease the mob. Lot's actions illustrate his convoluted system of morals, certainly is true, but perhaps Lot offered his daughters to demonstrate goodwill to the Sodomites, knowing they would have no interest in females. That is an interesting thought, but we would still consider that convoluted. The angelical visitors, the angelic visitors pulled Lot back into the house, smote the Sodomites with blindness, and warned Lot of impending judgment upon the city. Okay? All of that is clear. Now let me ask you a question. You have read the story with me from Genesis 19. We have reviewed the story. We have pointed out some pertinent features of the story, Lot's declaration, brethren, do not so wickedly, the fact that the word no is a Hebrew word that is frequently used euphemistically for sexual intercourse, and most certainly in that passage used twice with a reference to sexuality. We have seen all of this. We have seen the violence of the mob. Let me ask you a question. By reading that passage, would you come to the conclusion that the men of Sodom were engaged in the desire for sexual intercourse with the male visitors to Lot's house? How many would come to that conclusion? Of course, of course. There would be no other conclusion one could come to. But here's the interesting thing. Mr. Vines, along with a number of other revisionist writers, take one passage of Scripture in an attempt to say that no, God really did not destroy Sodom because of the sin of homosexuality, but rather he destroyed Sodom because of other sins. Turn to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. If you ever get into an in-depth conversation with an individual who holds to this position, they will make an immediate appeal to Ezekiel 16. This has happened to me, by the way, one time in my ministry. About 3 years ago, someone made an appeal to this passage, and this passage alone, in their interpretation. Ezekiel chapter 16. Look, if you will, look at verse 44. Ezekiel 16, verse number 44. Behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as the mother, so her daughter. This is Ezekiel's condemnation of the sins of Israel. Thou art thy mother's daughter that loathed her husband and her children. I'm in verse 45. Thou art the sister of thy sisters which loathed thy husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father an Ammonite. Thine elder sister is Samaria. She and her daughters that dwell in thy left hand, and in thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Now here Sodom comes in to this soliloquy of judgment that Ezekiel is pronouncing. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, speaking of the abominations of Sodom. But as if that were a very little thing, thou hast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. Okay, what is he saying? You're worse than Sodom. That is exactly what's being said here. And again, Ezekiel, using Sodom as an example of extreme wickedness and then divine judgment, he says, you're worse than Sodom. Verse 48, as I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she hath not her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, now here it is. You might mark this in your Bible. This is the verse they're going to look at. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Now everybody stop, because that's where they'll stop. That's where they'll stop. And they will base their entire interpretation of Genesis 19 on a list of peripheral sins that was committed by the people of Sodom, studiously stopping at verse number 49. And so if you were just to read that one verse, you would say, well, God declares that this is the sin of Sodom. Let's see, it involves pride and fullness of bread and idleness and neglect for the poor. And you'd say, well, maybe that's really the reason God rained fire and brimstone down upon them. Now, I want everyone to look this way. While all of those sins were certainly part and parcel of the culture of that city, our friends with the revisionist interpretation forget another key verse. We're going to go there in a moment. And in neglecting that verse, they fail to understand that the sins therein mentioned were all things that in a culture lead toward the sin of homosexuality, which ultimately brought the divine judgment. Look back at your lesson outline. Ezekiel describes, I'm under capital A number one, Ezekiel describes the sins of Sodom as abominations. All of Sodom's sins were abominations before God, not just her sexual perversions. The word abomination is used repeatedly in the Old Testament for certain things that God is against. Sodom's abominations, what do they include? Pride. Now, I want you to listen to this. I want you to listen to this list of sins in the contemporary context. Did you hear what I just said? These are sins that Sodom was guilty of, but I want you to listen to them in the contemporary context of the homosexual culture today and see if this doesn't read just like the newspaper. Here are the sins. Pride. Think with me. Turn on your brain. What is the motivating factor behind this lifestyle being inflicted upon our country? Gay pride. Isn't that interesting? At the very heart of their issue is pride. Major American cities all across the land sponsor gay pride parades. The mayor of Indianapolis served as the grand marshal What a shame. What a shame. I wish we had a politician who could just stand up for right and what he believes in. It would be nice once in a while. I don't know what he believes anymore. But the Bible illustrates this as pride. Now, watch, think for a moment. All sin comes from pride. And pride ultimately says this, I know better than God. Now, remember last week's lesson? The God who gave us Genesis chapter 2, who said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. That God set the parameters for biblical marriage. But in pride, men say, we now know better than God. And they openly condemn, pardon me, the God of the Bible in their pride. Was Sodom's problem festered by pride? Absolutely. The Bible says that it was, just as the contemporary situation today. Then the Bible uses the next thing, fullness of bread. Fullness of bread. What does that mean? It means luxury, prosperity, and ease. Now I want you to think of the contemporary culture. Do we not live in that kind of culture today? And I may take this a step further. The ease of life today promotes some of these lifestyles. The fact that in America, people really don't have to put forth Herculean effort for food makes our lifestyle much easier. Because of an easy lifestyle, sometimes we have more free time. Because of an easy lifestyle, sometimes, let us just put it this way. When the pilgrims landed on these blessed shores, they got down on their knees and begged God for every mouthful of food that would come from the new land. It's interesting. There's something about having an extreme dependence upon God that makes us clean up our act in the hope that God will answer our prayers. Does everybody follow this? But when there is abundance in a culture, when there's never the pressure that says we need to look to God or we're dead, when that pressure never exists in a culture, all of a sudden it's very easy to put God aside. And so the luxury, the wealth in which they lived, their self-assurance that there was plenty and fundamentally they didn't need God, that certainly is an element to this sinful lifestyle. How many people today have no concern whatsoever about the prayer Jesus told us to pray, give us this day our daily bread? They'd never think about it because we're inundated with bread. Does everyone follow me? That's the way culture drifts from God. The next thing, idleness, the sin of idleness. A lot of time on their hands. Think about the contemporary issue. Are you not amazed at how quickly these mobs of people can rally together and spend sometimes days rallying down at the State House and waving that multicolored flag? Have any of you ever wondered if these people have a job? I have wondered that on numerous occasions. But idleness, lots of time on their hands. By the way, boredom. Idleness and boredom, you know, Mama said it best, right? Idle hands are the devil's workshop. Idleness and boredom certainly contributed to this because of the prosperity of the city. Neglect of the poor. They weren't interested in helping others. There was an inherent selfishness all about it. That's all in verse number 45. They did all of these things. Oh, or pardon me, verse 49. They did all of these things. But here's the key. Do you know what is forgotten? Look at here. These revisionist theologians don't read verse 50. Look at the next verse. Speaking of Sodom, continuing on in the list of their sins, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me, therefore I took them away as I saw good. Now, how many see that? They did all of these things, verse 49, and in their haughtiness as a result of the culture in which they lived, in their haughtiness they committed what? An abomination. Does everybody see that that is set off from the other sins of the list? How many see that? In their haughtiness, they committed an abomination. Well, Pastor Monty, what does the word abomination mean? Well, I'm so glad that you ask. According to verse number 50, they committed one specific abomination. And that one specific abomination was the tipping point of God's wrath and God's judgment. Oh, you read the verse number 49 and you say, well, Pastor Monty, they didn't take care of the poor and they were idle and they ate too much bread and that was why God rained fire down from heaven. No, the tipping point, all of those things were wrong, but the tipping point was when they committed an abomination. What is the word? The Hebrew word for abomination, I've given it to you in the lesson outline, is used in Leviticus 18, 22 and 20, verse 13. Now, take your Bible and turn there. Old Testament book of Leviticus. Oh, Pastor Monty, you're turning to the Old Testament. I'm getting nervous, okay? Let me give you a principle about this. All of God's moral code that is binding in both Old and New Testaments is repeated in the New Testament. So the same principles that we're dealing with in the Old Testament, when I get there, we will deal with in the New Testament. There is no abrogation of God's moral code from the Old to the New Testament. What does God say concerning this abomination listed in Ezekiel 16, verse 50? What does God say about that? Well, Leviticus 18, verse 22. Everybody look at this. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. What is that talking about? Homosexuality. Men do not engage in intercourse with one another. It is considered an abomination. Chapter 20, verse 13. By the way, same word that is used over in Ezekiel 16, verse number 50. Chapter 20, verse number 13 in your Bible. Drop down to that. The Bible says this, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Now follow me, folks. The Ezekiel passage is used to pretend that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because they were idle, they were just kind of standing around, they ate too much bread, they didn't care for the poor, they were inhospitable, and God judged them. But verse number 50 says that the tipping point of that judgment, while all those sins were true, the pride and everything else, that the tipping point of that judgment came because they were haughty and they committed abomination before the Lord. The word abomination is the same word we've read here in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20. Well, what happened in Sodom? Genesis chapter 19 tells the whole story of their desiring sexual intercourse with these people. Is everybody following what I'm saying? Nothing could be more clear. I'm saying tonight in the most plain and hopefully the most tasteful way possible that the interpretation of all of the Jews from day one and their great interpreters of the law and all of the Christian interpreters who rightly read the story of Genesis 19 and compared Scripture with Scripture came up with no other possible argument but that the tipping point of God's judgment upon the wickedness of the city was an act of abomination described in Ezekiel 16, verse number 50, and given to us plainly in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 as the sin of homosexuality. Does everybody follow me on that? I hope I'm being crystal clear. Those who will take and isolate Ezekiel 16, verse 49, are those who are revisionist. They only want to tell a small part of the story. And so they single that out. Though Sodom's sins were many, the specific sin that brought about judgment was the sin of homosexuality. Okay, look this way. Does everyone understand that from the Old Testament? Do you understand that? Okay, I don't see how you'd argue this. It's simple, it's plain, and the Ezekiel passage does not take away a condemnation of the acts of homosexuality. Well, somebody says, Pastor Monty, you all make me nervous. I want New Testament. I'm so glad you asked. Turn in your Bible to the book of Jude, right near the book of Revelation. Right next door, the book of Jude. This, by the way, is a passage that is studiously ignored in the writings of the revisionists. Now, here's what I want to help you with tonight. So, Pastor Monty, if I meet some of these people and they give these arguments to me, I'm never going to remember all this stuff that you just said. Okay, here's what I want you to remember. One New Testament verse, Jude 7. Don't look yet. We're going to get there in a minute. You're going to spoil the surprise, okay? Because I want to build this up just a little bit. We've examined the story in Genesis 19, and no one with an ounce of common sense would come away from reading that thinking anything other than what it says. We've examined the Ezekiel passage that is used to change the motivation of God's judgment to something other than sexual sin. And we have demonstrated, when you go one verse further down, that they were haughty, they committed abomination. We defined abomination biblically by going back both to the Hebrew in Leviticus chapter 18 and then Leviticus chapter 20, and we've said this was the sin of Sodom, okay? That is an abomination. This is the sin that they've committed. Well, Pastor Monty, it's all Old Testament. Okay, look at your lesson outline. Number one, under B, while some attempt to view Genesis 19 as irrelevant to the topic of homosexuality, the New Testament has a different take. By the way, Richard B. Hayes, in The Moral Vision of the New Testament, a Contemporary Introduction to New Testament Ethics, he made that statement. Now look at this, look at this. Here's a man who says Genesis 19 is irrelevant to the issue of homosexuality. I would say it's central to the issue of homosexuality. Because remember the beginning of my lesson, I said not only is the story given in Genesis 19, but the Old Testament prophet said this is an example of wickedness in the extreme, and this is also an example of divine judgment in the extreme. When we leave the Old Testament and move to the New Testament, we have Jesus repeatedly talking about the wickedness of Sodom and the divine judgment that would come upon those cities, that did come upon those cities, for their hardness of heart and their unwillingness to repent. Does everybody see that? So all of a sudden, we have a whole background in this, and then some scholar says it's irrelevant. You have to dismiss an awful lot of the Bible to come up with the conclusion that that would be irrelevant. Point number two, in language too clear to misinterpret, Jude 7 declares that Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities suffered the vengeance of eternal fire because they gave themselves over to fornication. Look at Jude 7. Mark this down. If any yard bird comes up to you and says, well, Pastor, you know, they got it all wrong about why God judged Sodom. I don't think Jude did. Verse number 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, that is, man with man, woman with woman, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. How many see that? Okay, let me ask you a question. Could it be more clear? I would struggle to find any more clear description. Because he not only uses the general word fornication, which is the Greek word porneia, which means any form of sexual sin, he not only employs that word, but he further defines. See, fornication can be homosexual, fornication can be heterosexual. It's any form of sexual sin. Porneia is a general word. But he goes further in the verse, if you look at verse 7, and he defines the acts of the men of Sodom as going after strange flesh. That is a phrase meaning men with men. It's strange. That's what it means. Now, he defines it. Now, folks, I want every eye up here. I will say this. Let God be true and every man a liar. But it's amazing to me how the scholars just overlook this verse. How did Jude view the sins of Sodom? As sins of fornication and in particular, sins of homosexuality. And then Jude said this, they suffer the vengeance of eternal fire because of those sins. Does everyone see that? So here's the takeaway from tonight's lesson. Because there will be people in this room, we've got a good crowd tonight, there will be people in this room who will be confronted with this level of thinking. And you may not remember all of the other references that I gave. But if you'll tuck in the back of your mind, and by the way, you might write it in the flyleaf of your Bible so you're ready and prepared. If you'll remember Jude 7, when someone makes an argument of this nature, which they will down the pike, and it may come to the hearing of folks in this room, when they do that, immediately you can say, now wait a minute. There's a verse in the New Testament that plainly and clearly as any English language could present, tells us that the sin of Sodom was fornication, and not just fornication in general, but the specific fornication of homosexuality. Does everybody see that? You need to know the Word of God. One verse destroys the entire convoluted argument that is lifted out of its context in one verse of Ezekiel while ignoring the very next verse that speaks of the abomination that brought judgment. One verse can clarify it all. So Pastor Mark, well, how is this going to help me? I'm going to be frank. To the person who is committed to a homosexual lifestyle, they may not follow the argumentation. But to the person who is committed to the Bible, it will give them something to think about. But I'm more concerned am I about Christian younger people. Because what I'm seeing is an amazing acceptance of this lifestyle. And not that they're practicing it, Christian young people, but that they're saying it's okay. And here's usually how the argument goes. Yeah, well, you know, Pastor Monty, I have a lot of friends who are gay. Those are the arguments. I've had Christian young people say, oh, you're too hard on this topic. Now, I try to speak in measured and calm terms, but I want you to understand something. We must arrive at the conclusions of the Bible. And if God's Word says this, regardless of our friends or associations or people we know, regardless, I would say to anyone, of their own fleshly impulses, we bow the knee to the eternal Word of God and say, God is right and we are sinful men. If that's our heart attitude, then we'll take a right position. But I'm burdened that so many today simply don't know what the Bible says, and here's the shame of it, they don't know what the Bible says right on the surface. And when you don't know what the Bible says right on the surface, you are susceptible to detailed and pseudo-scholarly arguments that can lead you to drift along with the entire culture. My whole goal in this is to arm people. You now know exactly, with precision, with the inspired precision of the New Testament, you know exactly why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And it wasn't inhospitality. It was fornication and going after strange flesh. And you have one succinct verse that you can take out and say, this is the reason. And as I said a moment ago, let God be true, but every man a liar. Father, thank you for your word tonight. It is so clear if we are but concerned enough to listen. And Lord, we've tried to go into detail these matters specifically to educate so that we also have answers and so that when our Christian faith and tradition is questioned, we can point back to the very scriptures, the Word of God, that teaches your exact motivation in the judgment of that day in Genesis 19. Father, again, give us strength in our convictions, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.